if you would like us to pray for you. That's
7643. Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time, with lines open for you to call and interact. If you'd like to do so on the program, you can call if you have a question related to Christianity or the Bible or anything remotely in those categories. Or if you have a view that is different from that of the host and would like to express and defend that view, you're always welcome to do that on our nickel here. We'll pay for the call, but you make the call, and you do so by punching the buttons. I almost said dialing, but nobody dials anymore. But you punch the buttons on your phone for these numbers, 800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We'll be together for about an hour here, but if you call earlier in the hour, you stand a much larger chance of getting on. We sadly had to close the program yesterday with several callers still waiting to get on, and we're not able to talk to them. So call us early so we can do so. We'd love to hear from you. 1-800-438-5090. Charlie from Portland, Oregon is our first caller today. Hi, Charlie.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Hey, I have two questions for you. One, Son of God, exactly what does that mean? And then the other is on tithing. You know, Jesus said it's a good thing to tithe and like that. But what, you know, how do we approach that as a Christian?
Okay.
And just let me ask my two answers on the air.
Okay, Charlie, is this by any chance a Charlie that I know?
Yeah, as a matter of fact.
I thought so. Okay. A lawyer, right?
How are you doing, Steve?
Long time no hear, brother.
Yeah.
Many years. Now, are you living in Boring?
Well, actually, I'm headed back to Hawaii on next Tuesday. I'm going to be headed back to Hawaii. That's really kind of...
I've been confused about that because you've sent donations and your checks say Hawaii and your envelope says Boring, so I wasn't sure where you live.
Actually Hawaii, yeah.
Well, it's been many years. Good to hear from you.
Okay.
Now, you wanted to know what I think about tithing and about the meaning of the term Son of God?
Right, exactly.
All right. Well, good to hear from you, Charlie. God bless you.
Okay, thanks, Steve.
Bye-bye now. Okay, well, about tithing. Jesus did say that it was good that the Pharisees had tithed. He said that in Matthew 23:23. He said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, because you tithe of your mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And he said, these things you ought to have done, and not to have left the other undone. Now, what he's saying is that the Pharisees were being careful to do some things that the law required, and of course, they were obligated to do everything the law required. So they were being careful about some things, but the things they were careful about were the lesser things, and the greater things that the law required, they were negligent of. He says, you've neglected the weightier matters of the law. So right there, Jesus is indicating that tithing, which was something they did not neglect, is not one of the weightier matters of the law. There are weightier things than that. And that tells us, of course, right out at the outset, that although the Jews under the law of Moses were required to keep all the things in the law, some things were more important than others. There was a hierarchy of importance of the various things that God commanded. And the most important things, Jesus said, were to act justly and mercifully and faithfully in your dealings. Of course, these all have to do with moral rectitude. Whereas tithing was one of the many things that was related to the support and the conduct of the tabernacle service. The purpose of tithing was to support one of the tribes of Israel, the Levites, who provided full-time care and attendance at the tabernacle. Now, many of the things in the tabernacle, well, I would say everything in the tabernacle, was foreshadowing spiritual realities. The tabernacle was basically one huge complex ritual. It had its design was ritualistic. The ceremonies conducted there were ritualistic. Everything about tabernacle worship was ritualistic, and I believe that according to Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 9, that the tabernacle and its ordinances were pointing forward to a spiritual reality which is fulfilled in Christ. Likewise, the laws of cleanness and uncleanness and the sacred days and pilgrimages and so forth, Paul says these things were a shadow also until Christ came. So Paul and the writer of Hebrews both tell us that these ceremonial things associated with Judaism, although they were commanded, and the Jews under the law were required to do them, they were not permanent. The tabernacle and all that pertained to it was temporary and pointed forward to something that has now come. Now, because of that, the paying of the tithe was an obligation that the Jews had to keep, because they were supporting the temple at that time and its attendance. So when Jesus said that the Pharisees had indeed kept their tithes but had neglected other things, and he said, you should have done both, he was affirming that it was right that the Pharisees had paid their tithes, but it was wrong that they had neglected other things. Now, in affirming that the Pharisees had rightly paid their tithes and that that was a good thing for them to do, that's not the same thing as Jesus saying that his disciples, after the fulfillment of the Old Covenant rituals and the coming of the New Covenant, that his disciples would also be required to tithe. That would have to be established on some other statement than that, because Jesus could have as easily said, you have offered your animal sacrifices, but you neglect the weightier matters, and these you ought to have done and not leave the other undone. In other words, he'd say it was right for you to offer animal sacrifices because you're under the law. It was right for you to tithe because you're under the law. It was right for you to keep festivals because you're under the law. But that's not telling us whether Christians under the New Covenant are supposed to do such things. Now, when you look in the New Testament for any kind of instruction about tithing, you find none. There's a lot in the New Testament about giving, as there is in the Old Testament. In the Old and the New Testament, there's a great deal about being generous, sharing your, you know, surplus, wealth, even in some cases forsaking all that you have and giving to the poor. There's a lot of giving in the New Testament. Giving is seen in the New Testament as a mark of love. It's an evidence of love, and love is the great commandment. It's certainly the, when we talk about justice and mercy and faithfulness, the things that are the weightier matters, mercy is one of those, and giving to the poor is certainly an aspect of mercy. So giving generously, being merciful, is a Christian obligation. But giving 10%, which is what the word tithe means, to give a tenth, that is not specifically commanded anywhere in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, the New Testament seems to indicate that 10% is far less than what Christians ought to be giving, because Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 33, said, if you don't forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. Now, in the law, the Jew only had to forsake 10% and give it to the temple for the support of the Levites, but the 90% he could do pretty much what he wished with, although he was encouraged also to help the poor with whatever he could. But there's no command about the 10% in the New Testament, and therefore I don't consider that the New Testament believer has any obligation to take 10% out of their income and to give it to anyone in particular. After all, there are no Levites among us anymore. There is no temple or tabernacle anymore. And the only place that the tithe was ever commanded to be brought was to the Levites. It was never told to be brought to anyone else, and we don't have any Levites. So you cannot keep the tithe commandment anymore unless you can find some Levites to bring the tithe to. Now, some people say, well, the modern ministry, you know, a pastor or whatever, he's like the modern Levite. Well, he may be in some respects like a modern Levite, but he isn't a Levite, and there's no command to take 10% of your income and give them to the modern minister. I don't think there's anything wrong with doing so, as long as you recognize that you have not exhausted your stewardship responsibilities once you've done that. And that is, once you give 10% to the church, if you do so, you should not think that you've done all that you should do, because it may be that some Christians have a great deal of surplus money, and it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that those who gather much should have no extra, and those who gather little should have no lack. That is, if I gather much, and sometimes I do, sometimes my income is pretty good, well, then I have an obligation to help those who gather little. And so I don't consider that giving 10% is very reasonable for someone like myself living in America, where income far exceeds my basic needs, and therefore I give more than 10% because I consider it's legalistic to give 10%. There's no command in the New Testament to give 10%. So I believe that Christians who have the ability should give as much as God leads them to give. And in a country like this, that should be more than 10%, I would think, because we can. And what we can do, what we have opportunity to do, is what we'll be judged for. We have responsibility for what we're given. So I don't see a command to tithe in the New Testament, but I do see much emphasis on giving and sharing and mercy and compassion and generosity and stewardship. Stewardship means that we're managing God's money. And whereas the Jew had, 10% belonged to God, to the Christian, all belongs to God. 100% belongs to God, and we are simply managing His money. And we will give account for what we've done with His money when we stand before Him. Now, on the other question, what does the term Son of God mean? That's a complex question, because the term Son of God is used a variety of ways in the Scripture. For one thing, in the book of Job, the term sons of God appears to be a reference to angels. In Genesis 6, where the sons of God marry the daughters of men, many feel that those are angels, but others feel that that's a reference to the godly seed of Seth, and that it's not talking about angels at all, but godly men. We certainly know that in the New Testament, people who are followers of Christ are called sons of God. It says in John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on His name. But in the New Testament, most importantly, of course, the term Son of God is used of Jesus. And I'm not sure if it's always used the same way, even when it's applied to Jesus, because Jesus was God's Son in more than one sense. For example, when He was born in Bethlehem, He had no human father. He came through the womb of a human woman, but there was no father among the men. It was God who miraculously caused Mary to conceive. And therefore, since Joseph, Jesus' foster father or stepfather, was not actually His biological father, but God was, we would say in that sense, certainly Jesus is called the Son of God. And that's what it says in Luke chapter 1, when Mary says to the angel, "How can I have a child when I have not known a man?" And the angel says, well, the glory of God is going to come upon you, and the power of the Highest is going to overshadow you. And therefore, that holy thing which will be born from you will be called the Son of God. In other words, Jesus would be called the Son of God because of the way in which Mary would become pregnant, because of the supernatural way in which she would become pregnant, having no husband, having no man involved, and only God in the role that a father would play in that, in fathering that child. Therefore, the angel says, your child will be called the Son of God. And so there's a very specific statement there in the first chapter of Luke, where the angel tells us that Jesus is called the Son of God because of the nature of His conception. However, there's another sense which Jesus is called the Son of God in Scripture, and that is with reference to His being born from the dead. In Psalm 2:7, it says, the Lord said to me, you are my Son. This day I have begotten you. That is, God said to Jesus, He says, you're my Son. I've begotten you this day. Now, what day did He beget Jesus? In what sense is He talking about Jesus becoming His Son there? Well, we wouldn't know the answer unless Paul had told us, but he does. In Acts 13:33, Paul quotes that verse and tells us that that refers to Jesus rising from the dead. That is, being begotten from the dead. in Revelation and in Colossians chapter 1, Jesus is referred to as the firstborn from the dead. And therefore, in addition to being called the Son of God because of the nature of his conception in Mary's womb, he is also called the Son of God because of the nature of his rebirth from the dead in his resurrection. His resurrection was another kind of birth. And it's of that event that Psalm 2 says, "You are my Son, this day I've begotten you." So in both of those ways, Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. Now there's a third way that Christian theologians have applied the term, though it's not clear that the Bible uses it this way, and that is that Christian theologians have historically said that that Jesus was begotten eternally of the Father. That's how the Trinity doctrine often is expressed, that Jesus was eternally begotten, not made from God. And therefore that Jesus, they say, was the Son of God eternally. Now, this may be true, but it isn't stated in Scripture anywhere. It is a way that theologians have talked, and since it's not stated in Scripture, I can't tell you whether it's true or not. I mean, just because the creeds say it, the creeds were written by men who may or may not have been inspired, probably were not, and therefore we can't know if they understood mysteries that the Bible neglected to mention. But in any case, there's no place in the Bible that speaks of Jesus eternally being begotten from the Father, but it could be true. The Bible simply is silent on that. All we can say affirmatively is that the Bible speaks of Jesus as the Son of God in connection with his virgin birth, and speaks of him as the Son of God in connection with his resurrection from the dead. Now, before I move on to another caller, I should give this caveat, because someone might think, based on what I just said, that I don't believe in the pre-existence of Jesus before his incarnation. I do, of course. Jesus existed in the form of God, the Bible says. It doesn't say he existed as the Son of God, but it does say he existed in the form of God in Philippians chapter 2, before he came to earth as a man. It also says in John 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word, of course, later became flesh and became Jesus. So the Bible is, very clear on the fact that Jesus existed as God, in some sense, before his incarnation. But what we don't have is any scriptures that tell us he existed as the Son of God before his incarnation. He was God, but when he came in the flesh, we then have references to him as the Son of God in Scripture. Now, so all I've done is summarize what the Scripture says. I'm not trying to critique the theological views of those who want to say more than the Scripture says, but what I'm saying is that the Bible does use the term Son of God of Jesus with reference to his virgin birth, and also uses the term Son of God for him with reference to his resurrection from the dead, being born from the dead, the first begotten from the dead. And that's all that we really have clear reference in Scripture to that term being used of Christ. If it means more, if there's more to it than that, then God has simply not told us in the Word of God. Some people say that he speaks through the councils, and if he has, then the Council of Nicaea, I believe, and the Athanasian Creed would all tell us that he was also eternally begotten, not made. Let's talk to Dennis from Oakhurst, California. Dennis was waiting online to talk to us yesterday and didn't get on because we ran out of time. We also have lines open for you, and the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. If you disagree with something you hear on this program, one thing you can do on this program that you can't do on most is you can call and say you disagree, and the host will even let you talk about it, even tell me why. In fact, that's why Dennis calls so much, because Dennis often disagrees. Hi, Dennis.
Far be it for me to disagree with you, Steve.
Oh, yes.
How are you doing today?
Great. Good to hear from you.
Good to talk to you as well. I was calling in yesterday, and I wasn't even in range of your radio program, and I dialed in to ask a question about the new law, and lo and behold, you were talking to a brother there at the end of the program about the very thing. And I've been preaching on this new law, the new covenant, the law of the Spirit, law of liberty and such, and I wanted to get your thoughts on Matthew 5, 17 and 18. There's two different paths one could take from these two verses, and I want to hear your thoughts. I want to give you just a very brief understanding on what I have, and then just two comments on it. think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be accomplished. The question is, did Jesus finish his job when he says, I came to fulfill? And I believe the answer is yes, the telestai. It is finished, it's paid in full, that Jesus filled up the law by obeying it and then actually went beyond it by establishing the new law. You have heard of old, but I say unto you. And here's the question too. In verse 18, it says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, perer komahi in the Greek, one jot or one tittle shall no wise perer komahi, again, pass from the law, till all be ginomahi, be fulfilled. And Matthew uses those exact Greek terms, actually plero'o for fulfill in verse 17 and ginomahi. Three different times he uses that, showing how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. This came to pass, ginomahi, that it might be fulfilled, that which was written, a virgin shall conceive, and so forth. And then 15 times he uses that same word in verse 17 for fulfill, plero'o. No less than 15 times he uses it, saying Jesus plero'o, he fulfilled the law. So what I see is that in this enigmatic statement in verse 18, which is really puzzling when you look at this from different perspectives, but what I believe this is saying, that it says, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass, till all be accomplished, that once it is accomplished, it will pass. Not destroyed, but fulfilled and passed on. In fact, that word passed is translated to pass by in other places in the scripture. So I believe that one jot and one tittle has passed or been passed by Jesus fulfilling it and then going beyond establishing the new law. And I wanted to hear your thoughts on that.
I think that's pretty close to what I think. Let me just comment on both verses here for the sake of those maybe not looking at their Bibles and having a hard time following here. Jesus said, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, yesterday a caller was asking me about this verse, and he was suggesting that we must keep the Sabbath because Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law. Now, I've heard Sabbath keepers often quote this, saying, well, since Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, we must keep the law. It must be that we're still obligated to keep the law. But it seems clear that even though Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, he didn't come to leave it exactly as it was. Certainly he did something to it. He said he came to fulfill it. Mm-hmm. And the ramifications of what it means for it to be fulfilled is, something to be explored, obviously. It says in the book of Hebrews in chapter 7, in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Now, there is a change of the law, and the word change there, I think, must mean something like exchange, because the priesthood was exchanged. The Aaronic priesthood was exchanged for the Melchizedek priesthood. So also the Mosaic law was exchanged for the law of Christ. Remember when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 that he becomes all things to all men so that he could win some by any means. He said, to those under the law, I become as one under the law. But he said, to those who are not, those who are without law, I become as one without law. But then he says, however, I'm not without law to God. I'm under the law to Christ. That is, I can live free from the Jewish law because I'm not under that. But I am under the law of Christ. And so I believe the law of Moses has been exchanged. I think it's been fulfilled, and it has been replaced. It's been exchanged for the law of Jesus. Now, in the next verse that you mentioned, where he says, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. This has always been a difficult verse for the simple reason that it begins with a phrase that says, until. And it ends with a phrase that says, until. The first phrase is, until heaven and earth pass away. And the last phrase is, until all is fulfilled. And both of those untils modify the same statement, which is, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law. So he's basically saying, nothing is going to pass from the law until. The first until is, until heaven and earth pass away, which gives the impression that all the things in the law, every jot and every tittle, is going to be with us until heaven and earth physically pass away. Now, that can't be the case. At least it can't be consistent with the rest of Christian teaching, because the passing, for example, of the animal sacrifices. We don't do that anymore. That was in the law. So something has passed from the law, and yet he said not one jot or one tittle will pass until all is fulfilled. So what does it mean, until heaven and earth pass away? I think you're right. I think he's saying this, that till heaven and earth pass away means forever and ever this is true, that nothing in the law will pass into oblivion until God has fulfilled what he intended to fulfill in it. And in another place, which I think is, if I'm not mistaken, I think it's Luke 16:15, Jesus said it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle of the law to fail, which is kind of a different wording, but may bring out the meaning of what this is saying, that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than it would be for any jot or tittle of the law to fail to be fulfilled. And until it is fulfilled, it's not going to pass away. And I think that Jesus was in the process of fulfilling the law in his earthly life, and that at the cross, where he said, Tetelestai, when he said, it is finished, he was announcing that it has indeed been fulfilled. Now, there's more than one way in which the law is fulfilled in Christ. When we think of the ceremonial laws, as I said earlier in this broadcast, there are laws that are mere ceremonies, mere rituals of the tabernacle. Those pointed forward to Jesus, just like the Old Testament prophecies pointed forward to Jesus. And just as Jesus fulfilled those prophecies by being what they anticipated, so he fulfilled those laws and those rituals by being what they anticipated. And therefore, they are no longer needed. The ceremonial laws have been fulfilled in that they pointed forward to something that has now come, and we don't need them anymore to point forward to that. On the other hand, there's the question of the more moral laws, things like, you know, murder and adultery and stealing and lying, cheating. I mean, what about those things? Those were forbidden in the old law, but they're also forbidden in the New Testament. But the reason that we can still have them retained is that when Jesus fulfilled the law, the moral law, he did so in the manner that I think Paul speaks of in Romans 13, which you're probably, I'm sure, familiar with. In Romans 13, Paul says this, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So the moral law is fulfilled by God shedding his love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, something Jesus brought about.
Absolutely, Stephen. If I can make just a comment, again, we agree on something else, which is something to celebrate, but in itself. But in Matthew 23, when they came to him and said, what's the great commandment? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, and the second's like unto it. And he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So that affirms what you're saying. And then also on the transfiguration on the mount. You know, who shows up but the quintessential lawgiver, Moses, and the quintessential prophet, Elijah. And God says, after Peter opens his mouth, as usual, and says, look, listen to him.
Yeah.
Listen to him.
Yeah. That's how I understand the transfiguration also. And we also have Jesus saying the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:12. He says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So we fulfill, we Christians, through Christ in us, fulfills those moral laws by shedding his spirit upon us and his love abroad in our hearts, so that as we love, we fulfill those moral laws. And you know, Paul said that in Romans 8 and verse 4. He said that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, as we walk in the Spirit, of course, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And as we walk not in the flesh but in the Spirit, the righteous requirements of the law, that is the moral standards of the law, are fulfilled in us.
Well, absolutely. You're right when you point out that the New Testament does not make a distinction in this context of this subject we're talking about, regarding ceremonial law and moral law. I mean, in 2 Corinthians 3, the Decalogue there, the Ten Commandments, is clearly mentioned as engraven in stone twice in that chapter. And so here's something that, I've been considering on this, taking this just a step further here, that what we see here, Jesus came not to destroy it, okay? So he fulfilled it, but then he says that one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass. So to me, there's a distinction between destroying and passing.
Yes.
And so what's happened is that some of the actual moral commands, you know, of the Decalogue and so on, are enshrined and encapsulated in the new law. Now, it is a new law, and the thing is, I find a distinction between setting aside, in Hebrews 7, it says that the old commandment was set aside because of the unprofitableness and weakness thereof. Well, that's certainly reflecting on what Paul said, that the law was weak in the flesh, not that the law in itself, but it wasn't effective in the sense that the Spirit wasn't there to enable one to fulfill it and to be written in one's heart. So it seems to me, what I find is that in the Scriptures, there is a disannulling of the enmity of the law. There's a setting aside of the law. There is a an abolishing of the glory of the ministry of the law, but there is not an abolishing of the law. There's a setting aside. There's a passing by. But these terms are used, I think, very carefully in the Scriptures to show that the old law has been set aside. In fact, Paul says the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. It's not for the righteous, but for sinners, for adulterers, fornicators, and so on. So it seems to me that there is still that law. It's set aside. We are fulfilling it and going beyond it in the law of Christ, but yet it's still there. And to me, that even potentially helps us understand Acts, I think, 22 or whatever, where Paul shows up with James there, and Paul's not making an issue of, you know, if someone says circumcision avails nothing nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. In another place he says, but a new creature.
Right.
So it seems to me that that old law is set aside. It's there. If a Jew decides to be circumcised, at least in the first century, I know we might disagree on a future context of that, but that that's not salvific. It's not an issue. Circumcision or uncircumcision. If you're circumcised, don't be uncircumcised. So either way, it's about a new creature. It's about the new law.
Right. And I don't disagree with you about that at all.
Okay.
And it's good to have something we don't disagree about, isn't it?
Well, there's actually several things. And one of these days, I'm going to call you back and we'll talk about eschatology again.
Okay. I look forward to it.
All right, Steve.
God bless you, Dennis.
God bless you.
Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, we're going to talk next to Sean, who's calling from Monterey, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have some lines open, and we've got about 20 minutes left. Give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. My name's Steve Gregg. The show is called The Narrow Path. And Sean from Monterey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling us.
Thank you. Yeah, Steve, I often hear you comment that certain theological thoughts or ideas aren't, quote, mentioned or talked about expressly in Scripture. And then again, sometimes you do throw out the caveat that, well, but you'd still believe that this, that particular thought is valid because, you know, throughout the tapestry of Scripture, it's mentioned. And I was just curious, I got the tail end of your discussion about Christ as the Son being, whether he was eternally with God, I don't remember.
No, eternally begotten.
Eternally begotten.
Yeah.
Now, I don't know if the operative word in that is the begotten part, but when you look at, you know, John chapter 8, verse 58, actually when he was speaking to the Pharisees, I believe Jesus said.
Yeah, before Abraham was, I am. Yeah, God, maybe you didn't hear my whole comment. What I said was I'm not in any sense questioning the pre-existence of Christ before his birth. The Bible clearly says that before he came to earth, he existed in the form of God.
Mm-hmm.
Certainly he was around before Abraham and before the world itself. It was through him that all things were made, it says in John chapter 1. So I'm not questioning whether Jesus was with God or whether he was God. Those questions are not, that's not open to question. I mean, the Bible is explicit about that. What I was talking about is a caller had asked what is meant by the term Son of God in Scripture. Mm-hmm. And so I was surveying the different ways in which the term Son of God is used,
uh-huh.
and especially the ways in which it's used of Jesus. And after I surveyed the ways that the Scripture uses it, I said there's another way that theologians use it
mm-hmm.
that the Scripture doesn't specifically, and that's where they say that he was eternally begotten, not made in eternity past. Now, I said this may be true, but if it is, it's a truth that's not mentioned in Scripture.
The idea that he was eternally begotten.
Right.
And what would be the difference in that, and the difference between him being eternally begotten and him being the eternal Son of God?
Nothing.
So you're saying that even though that phraseology isn't mentioned in Scripture, it's still, you believe the Scripture still teaches that idea?
No, what I believe is that the Bible teaches that Jesus is the eternal God.
Uh-huh.
He was the Word of God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And therefore, Christ is deity. Christ is equal with the Father, I believe. Christ is one with the Father. But whether he was prior to his incarnation, whether he was the Son of God, is another question. I mean, my words and my thoughts have been with me as long as I've existed.
Uh-huh.
But they're not my children. You know, my children have come into existence at some points, you know, after my reaching adulthood. So if you would say, so I could make a different kind of claim about my thoughts and my words, which is what logos is, the word.
Uh-huh.
I can make a different kind of claim about them than I could about my children. My children came into being at a certain point in time because I fathered them. But my thoughts have existed as long as my mind has existed. And therefore, if my mind were eternal as God's is, then my thoughts and my words would be eternal as well. So the Logos is God, and the Logos is with God. But whether he was the Son of God in those days, whether that's a relationship that came into existence in eternity past or came into existence at a certain point in time, is what I guess is would be contestable.
What's the difference between that and that being just an anthropomorphism of, okay, this is how I express, you know, what my words are. In other words, I say that like when you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and following, you know, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter, et cetera, et cetera. He's making
right.
reference to that as the Son, which,
right.
Which I guess that could be, that maybe that doesn't mean that he was begotten at that time. But, I mean, I understand what you're saying. That
well, Jesus, when did Jesus take his throne? That statement in Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 45, where it talks about the Son having an eternal throne. Well, when did the Son take an eternal throne?
Well, if he was,
after his resurrection. He was resurrected and ascended to the throne of God and is enthroned now.
But
we don't,
before that, he wasn't God on his throne?
Well, he was God. He was God, but there's not any reference to him having been separate from the Father and enthroned separately. But maybe he was.
That's to speculate, if we speculate, because we believe that the Scripture teaches that, but it doesn't expressly say that that's just a speculation. That's not yet.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. See, here's what I'm saying is, I don't object to the doctrine.
Okay.
But I can't teach a doctrine as authoritative if the Bible doesn't teach it. So how we decide if the Bible teaches something or not is not by asking whether it's a long-term traditional orthodox doctrine, but by looking at the Bible itself and seeing whether the Bible does teach it. That's how we decide if the Bible teaches something. So what I do, and what I did years ago, and because I was raised with all the orthodox doctrines factory installed in my upbringing, you know, and anything I've ever changed my view on came about as a result of me searching the Scriptures to find out what the biblical basis was for my views. I can't think of any time in my whole life that I ever searched the Scriptures looking to change my opinion on something. But I always searched the Scriptures looking for the support of the opinions I was taught.
Right.
And in many cases, it was the failure to find such support in Scripture that coerced me beyond against my will to rethink and maybe to recategorize my thinking.
So you're saying that the idea of that latter explanation that you gave regarding how theologians view the only begotten Son of God, you're saying that the Scripture nowhere tells us at which point he became who he was eternally? I mean, is that what you're saying?
I believe that I believe that Jesus was. I believe that Jesus existed forever before his incarnation as part of God Himself. Now, here's something that many people don't realize. When we speak of Jesus as the Son of God, there's two expressions that you'll find in some Bibles. One is he's called the firstborn or the first begotten.
Right.
These refer to Jesus as the firstborn from the dead. It has to do with his resurrection.
Right.
But then there's the expression in the Gospel of John and in the Epistles of John, the only begotten. Now, this term, unfortunately, is a mistranslation.
Mm-hmm.
Monogenes is the Greek word. And back in 1611, when the King James was translated, Greek scholars thought that monogenes was related to the word for begetting in the Greek. And therefore, they translated it only begotten. However, modern Greek scholarship has advanced in its understanding of the meaning of the word, and they realize that its root word is not the word beget. And therefore, monogenes, Greek scholars today would say, does not mean only begotten, but it simply means unique or one and only.
Uh-huh.
So in all those famous passages like John 3:16,
right,
where we've learned to say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son.
Right.
Actually, the Greek word there would be better translated, he gave his one and only son.
Right.
Now in saying one and only son, it doesn't mention specifically the begetting of him in any particular sense. But we know that Jesus, when he died on the cross, was God's son. I mean, he, as it says in Luke chapter 1, you know, to Mary, that thing which will be born from you will be called the Son of God because of the method by which she became pregnant. Anyway, I went over this before. I think you didn't catch the whole discussion, so I really shouldn't take the show. Time to go over it again.
My thought was just that I would think when I see the scriptures that support for the idea that Christ was the Son of God, forever. I see similarly like the Trinity. Yeah, it doesn't expressly say that, but throughout the tapestry of Scripture, when you're reading the Bible, I don't think you could come to another conclusion that Jesus was always who he was. And it sounds like, you know, just the issue is when did he become that? Well, I don't think it's error to think that he's always been that. It's just he incarnated and came as the personification of God at the time when he came. I mean, God just used that, you know. That.
Okay, if that's what you think the fabric of Scripture teaches, then by all means, that's the view you should hold.
All right, thanks for your time.
Thanks, Sean.
All right.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Let's talk to Aaron from Portland, Oregon next. Hi, Aaron. Welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling. I'm trying to activate his button, but it's not happening. There we go. Hi.
Hi, how are you doing?
Good.
Okay, good. I just had a question. A caller, I think, previously was talking about the law and I think grace, and I refer to him as Yeshua, our Messiah. And one of the things I wanted to point out is that in Christian theology, it's always taught that we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. And in Matthew 5:17-19, you will see that Yeshua says, do not...
We just read that. That's what Dennis and I were talking about, that whole passage, right?
Right, and I think that's really interesting because that really raises a question. First of all, there was no Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John when Yeshua was walking. And two, you have to define what is sin. And if people are going to refer to the commandments of Elohim and in the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, then if you're going to use any of that to define sin, then you have to use all of it. You can't just use some of it. And
you're right.
Pick and choose. And that's one of the things I wasn't sure. I didn't catch all of your conversation, but I was wondering if, you know.
Okay, well, stay with me here. Let me ask you a few questions.
Okay.
First of all, I'm curious, why do you prefer to use the term Yeshua?
Because there was no, I believe that Jesus is a pagan term translated to the Greeks. From what I'm.
So why did the apostles use the word Jesus when they wrote the New Testament?
They didn't. No,
you can read it. You can get a Greek New Testament.
I understand. The New Testament was translated by the Greeks. If we go back to the Brahma Shah, to the Hebrew, he was Hebrew. There was no Greek.
Just a minute, Aaron. One moment. There was Greek. The Jews spoke Greek for 300 years before Jesus was born. They didn't even speak Hebrew at the time he was born. They were speaking Aramaic, and Yeshua is an Aramaic name. But what I'm asking is this. Why did the apostles who wrote the New Testament in Greek They wrote it in Greek.
No.
Why did they use the word Jesus?
There's a translation in Matthew, a Hebrew Matthew that they have found for...
No, you're mistaken. They have not found it. What they have found, what they found is that Irenaeus and other early writers say, and Papias say, that Matthew wrote an Aramaic version of his gospel before it was translated into Greek, and that's apparently true, though they have not found it. They only know it because Papias said that he did. But Mark and Luke and John did not write in Aramaic. They wrote in Greek. In fact, it specifically says in Papias that Mark was the translator for Peter. Peter apparently preached in Aramaic, and Mark translated into Greek his sermons. And that's where we got the Gospel of Mark. And certainly Paul wrote all of his epistles were written in Greek, and he used the word Jesus. So I think you're mistaken by saying that the name Jesus is of pagan origin. It's just the Greek form of the name Yeshua. Now, if you think that the Hebrew is the only language that is pure, then you're welcome to your belief, but you've got no basis for saying so biblically.
Right.
Now, on the other hand, about the law, let me just say this about the law. How do you understand the implications, then, of Matthew 5, verses 17, 18? You say, Jesus said, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass until all these things are fulfilled. So, would you say that everything in the law is still in force?
Not everything.
He said not one jot or tittle will pass until it's fulfilled. So what has been fulfilled and what hasn't been?
Well, the sacrifice. He was our sacrifice and atonement for our sins. There's,
okay, well, why do you draw the line there? What about the Sabbath?
The Sabbath, I keep the Sabbath.
Okay, but why?
Why keep it? Because he says in Deuteronomy, there are great blessings. If you do these things, there are great blessings. And then he lists also curses that come upon people for not keeping his commandments. And I believe
you're talking about Deuteronomy 28, and that begins by saying, if you keep all my commandments and keep my covenant and all these things I command you to this day, then you'll be blessed. But that included animal sacrifices. Why will you eliminate animal sacrifices and keep the Sabbath?
Because he was the atonement for us. He was the atoning sacrifice for our sins.
True. He's also our Sabbath, according to Hebrews chapter 4.
Well, I guess I have to read a little bit on that one. You got me there a little bit, but...
Yeah, here's what I would just suggest, is that there's a lot of laws that in the Old Testament that we don't keep anymore and don't need to keep anymore because they were fulfilled in Christ. And you ask us, how do we define sin if we don't appeal to the law? I define sin by appealing to Jesus' law, what Jesus commanded. Because Jesus said, you are my disciples if you continue in my words.
Right.
So,
and he attributes those who love him as those who keep his commandments. So how do you discern what commandments he's talking about? Because there wasn't.
Oh, it's easy. It's easy. You just read what he commanded. You read Matthew, you read Mark, you read Luke, and you read John, you'll find out what Jesus commanded.
Right. Love God, love your neighbor. The Ten Commandments are written on two tablets of stone. If you read the first five, it teaches you how to love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. He attributes keeping his commandments as loving him. And the second five of the Ten Commandments, how to love your neighbor. And
That's true, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said that the law written on stone has passed away.
I'll have to read that.
Read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and it talks about the old covenant that was written on stone in verse 3. It's 2 Corinthians 3:3. Paul says, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered to by us, not written with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust. He goes on to talk about this, a long chapter, about how the old law written on stones in verse 7, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly on the face of Moses when because of the glory of that countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not more be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness succeeds more in glory. For even what was made glorious, meaning Moses' face, had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away, meaning the law, written on stones that he's been referring to, if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is more glorious. So the law written on stones is passing away, but what remains is the glory of Christ in the new covenant. And that remains with far greater glory than ever was associated with the old.
Okay. What reference was that again? 2 Corinthians
3. And the specific reference to stones, tablets of stone, is in verses 3 and verse 7. But, of course, you have to read the whole chapter to get Paul's argument.
Okay.
Hey,
well,
Aaron.
I'll check that out, and I'm still learning myself, but I just wanted to put that out there.
Okay, brother, I love you. I appreciate your call. I'm going to try to take another call before I'm out of time, which is just a few minutes, but feel free to call anytime.
Thanks a lot.
God bless you, bro.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. We're going to talk finally to George from Salinas, California. And George, you're our last caller today. Hi.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. And I enjoy your program. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Okay. I'm just picking up on the line of thought there. I mean, it seems when I'm reading 2 Corinthians 3, you know, it's referring to the old versus the new covenant when it's talking about the stone or the heart. And looking at, you know, of course, the old covenant, the Jews had said, you know, what you say, Lord, we will do. And the new covenant, looking in Hebrews chapter, I guess it's 8 and 10.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but interestingly, of course, the Lord of the Old Testament is quoted that, actually, I'm sorry, in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8, I mean, between the Old and New Covenant, you have the people, you have the law, and you have God. And in chapter 8, verse 8 says, for finding fault with them. The problem wasn't the law, it wasn't God, it was them, it was the people. And of course, what God really did in talking about the Old and New Covenant is he enabled a way for us to keep the law. And it's, of course, it's through the Spirit. But
well, look at Hebrews 8:13. Do you have Hebrews 8 open?
Yes.
Okay, what does it say there in Hebrews 8:13?
Yeah, he said when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear.
Okay, so when he made a new covenant, he made the old one what?
Yeah.
He made the old one obsolete.
Right.
Okay, so if the old one is obsolete, then it seems to me like what is obsolete is obsolete. And then he says, and that which is old and obsolete is about ready to vanish away. It was. When he wrote that, it was about ready to vanish away with the destruction of the temple, which happened within a few years probably after he wrote that.
Right, and going back to Matthew 5, though, when it talks about heaven and earth have to pass away, I mean, in you know, Revelation 11, you have you know, the Ark of the Covenant seen in heaven. And, of course, we know it's a pattern. What was given on earth was a pattern or a copy of what was in heaven. And so you have, that's why heaven and earth has to pass away, because there's still a copy in heaven. If there's an ark, why wouldn't there be a copy of the law? I think when you look at the new covenant, if you will, the new law, you see all 10 repeated. I mean, isn't that what Hebrews 4 is clearly talking about, remaining a Sabbath rest?
Well, but in Hebrews 4, when it talks about the Sabbath rest, he says what the Sabbath is he said, he that has entered into his rest has ceased from his own works as God did from his. And it says we should strive to enter into that rest. Now, you don't strive to enter into a cessation of work. That is to say, a literal. If the Sabbath rest he's talking about, if he's just talking about Saturday, you don't go to work. You stay home and sit around. How do you strive to enter that rest? You striving is the opposite of resting. But he says we need to labor or strive to enter into that rest, meaning that there's, I believe, the rest he's talking about is to go against our own tendency to seek to establish our own righteousness by works and to rest in the finished work of Christ for our salvation. Unfortunately, we can't dialogue more about that today, though I would like to. The music we're playing means I only have a few minutes to get off the air.
Yeah.
You're always welcome to call and continue this dialogue.
Yeah. Revelation 14:7.
Okay, we'll talk again. I got to have an end of this program. Sorry. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and we're going to take off for the weekend. Keep a Sabbath. Actually, I don't keep the Sabbath in the normal sense that the Jews speak of it, but I do take time off this particular work. And I'll be back Monday to talk some more, have some more of these conversations. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. The program is Monday through Friday, live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you ever want to call in with questions, we're here. If you'd like to keep us here, we have to pay radio bills, and that's what keeps us going. If you'd like to help us out with those, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Appreciate you.